unity of the church. Now, I tried to illustrate or emphasize in our study last week that we're not talking about the church as the source of authority, but emphasizing the authority that the Lord's church must recognize in order to be pleasing unto Him. In our studies so far, we have established from Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 2. That doesn't look right, does it? From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that the writer says that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. That emphasizes that God today speaks to us through Christ. There was a time when God spoke through Moses, but now John chapter 1 verse 17 teaches us that God speaks to us through Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and also in John chapter 4, we see the same point, that authority is revealed or given to Jesus Christ. Christ has become the message, or Christ's message, is the message of God, and it is the message by which we will in the last day be judged. John chapter 12, actually beginning at verse 48 through verse 50. In our study last time, we also emphasized that we are governed today by the authority of Christ, not Moses and the prophets. Moses himself emphasized that there would be another prophet. And when that prophet comes, Moses said, "Ye shall hearken unto him." He said, "The one that does not hearken unto him shall be utterly destroyed." I want you to remember that, because that's found not only in Acts, or rather in Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 18, the prophecy of Moses, but we also see the Apostle Peter quoting that in Acts the 3rd chapter, making application of it. And I want you to turn to that passage with me for just a moment, because again it becomes foundational in the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, the apostle said, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ, who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time or times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of His holy prophets that have been from of old." Now here's the quotation beginning. "Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and them that have followed, or them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." Now we're not through with that. Keep your finger there at the beginning of verse 25. The quotation beginning at verse 22, the apostle cites that which Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Then he begins to make application of it. He points out that even Samuel and the prophets spoke of these very things. And then in verse 25, "Ye are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now when we read the Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we see the Apostle Peter making application of it, and referring to these in this very audience, saying that they are the sons of their fathers, they are the sons of the prophets, we see a similar statement found by the Apostle Peter in the second chapter, noting that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 we're reading the same sermon. And if you'll notice in the second chapter, when Peter answered the question, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice verse 39. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, friend, when Moses spoke of the coming of a prophet, and he said to him, ye shall hearken. And if you won't listen to him, you'll be utterly destroyed. You are the sons of the prophets. The Apostle Peter in the previous chapter had said that this promise is made to you and to your children, and as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. When Moses spoke of the coming of this prophet, to whom they must listen, he quotes from the Old Testament text of Genesis chapter 12 and shows that this was speaking of the one who would be of the seed of Abraham, who would bless all families of the earth. And he tells us not only what that meant, but we see the parallel in Acts chapter 2 concerning its significance. When Moses said, you shall listen to this prophet. If you don't, you will be destroyed. He said, for here is what God said to Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What does it mean? Chapter 3, verse 26, he said, unto you first, God having raised up his servant, who is that? Is that the one that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18? Is it? Go like this. We're all on the same page on that. Yes, Moses was talking about that prophet. But he was talking about the prophet that would be of the seed of Abraham, that would bless all families of the earth. How? How would he bless all families of the earth? Turning them away from their sins. Isn't that precisely what the Apostle Peter told the Jews in the previous chapter when he said, for to you is the promise. What promise? The promise that was made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And again, James, blessed how? Turning you away from your iniquities. He was talking about forgiveness when he spoke to Abraham, wasn't he? And when the Apostle Peter speaks to those Jews in the previous chapter in Acts 2, and he says, for to you is the promise. What promise? All right, the promise of Christ, the coming of that prophet, who would do what, James? Turn them away from their sins. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now when Peter is emphasizing the promise of redemption, the promise of the forgiveness of our sins that would come through Jesus Christ. What promise was that, David? Through the seed of Abraham. Now that's what it's all about. And that's what Peter is emphasizing when he quotes from this Old Testament text in Acts chapter 3. Here's what Moses was talking about. Through the coming of a prophet to whom you must hearken. Now, in the scene of the Transfiguration, we've emphasized in our Wednesday night study the text of Matthew chapter 17. And all of you that are in this class who are also in the Wednesday night study are very much familiar with the text of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Joe Kennedy, in Matthew the 17th chapter, what are we reading about? What happened? And what did Peter suggest? All right, this is my son, hear ye him. What does that suggest to us concerning the authority of Moses and the authority of the prophets, Joey?
Is that old law was rapidly coming to its conclusion, coming to an end.
All right.
From this point forward, they were supposed to turn their attention to the teachings of Christ as opposed to the teachings of Moses and the law.
That's right. The Hebrew writer said that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. But divers means, or different means and methods, divers portions and divers manners. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Now therefore, hear ye him. Now the suggestion that the Apostle Peter has made takes on added significance, I'm persuaded, when you look at the parallel text found in Mark and found also in Luke. Let's look first in Luke's account in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 33. Luke chapter 9, verse 33. John Gregowski, would you read for me 33 through 35? Luke chapter 9, 33 through 35. He's using that electronic thing again, isn't he? Thanks, Julie, for helping him out there.
And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying.
Let's pause there. He didn't realize what he had said. What had he said, Jonathan?
He was trying to say that Moses and Elijah and the Christ were all
on the planet. Yes, he didn't realize that. Now, you ever say anything when you didn't realize what you had said? That was the position that the Apostle Peter was in. He didn't realize what he had said. Now let's turn back and look at Mark's account. In Mark's account, in chapter 9, notice if you will, please, verses 5 and 6. Mark chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Jonathan Hashimoto, would you read that for me, please?
Peter said to Jesus, you said 5 and 6,
right? Yes.
Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified.
Now, isn't that something? Have you ever been in a position where you felt like you needed to say something, but you didn't know what to say, and what you said was absolutely the wrong thing to say? You just put both feet in your mouth. That's what Peter did. He felt compelled to say something, and he didn't understand the implications of what he said because he didn't know what he had said. He messed up. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now there's a time to be quiet. And Peter opened his mouth when he ought not have been speaking. The point being, hear ye him. There's a time when God spoke through Moses and the prophets. But now it's time to listen to the prophet of which Moses spoke. David? That's right. That's right. Yeah, he didn't understand the implications. David?
Back to Hebrews, I think, first chapter. But in these last days and these last times, has spoken to us through his Son. That's pretty final right there, when he says last days.
Not going to be another one, is there?
No.
No, that answers significantly many of the teachings of the premillennial teacher. There's not going to be another last days. God speaks to us through his Son, and there's not going to be something coming for down the road. Now, in our last study, we emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to highlight that just a little bit more. We have several in our audience this morning that were not in the class last Lord's Day morning, and so we want you to know as well where we're pointed with this. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, there are those who take the position that what Jesus is doing is just simply explaining the Old Covenant. Jesus is not just explaining the Old Covenant. If you'll notice, beginning at verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now we find this near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with the text in Matthew the 7th chapter toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount talking about entrance into the kingdom. He ends the Sermon on the Mount talking about entrance into the kingdom. Now what would you conclude that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? How to get into the kingdom. Now in the process of this discussion, you'll notice beginning at verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." Now Jesus is pretty pointed in what he has to say. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice the statement, "But I say unto you." What is Jesus doing? Is he recognizing himself as one who is knowledgeable of the law, one then, therefore, who is qualified to explain to them what the law said? That's right. That's right. He's identified that in the beginning and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And he is exalting his authority in the Sermon on the Mount. And you're absolutely right, just as he did in Matthew the 19th chapter in comparing what the Jews had ascribed to Moses, and Jesus superseded what Moses had said. Here's what I say. Yeah, he's revealing the law, as it were, by his own authority, not recognizing Moses as the authority. Now, some of you, perhaps, have heard it said that there is no such thing as the law of Christ. And I just adamantly deny that. I adamantly deny that with everything that's in me. When the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's illustrating the efforts that he had put forth to try to teach anyone that he might have the opportunity to teach. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll pick up the thought, beginning about verse 19, he said, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Now, someone who wants to declare that there is no such thing as the law of Christ, that there's just one universal law. Some of you have heard that. This text tells us about the law of Christ. It's specific. Now, this is not the only passage. It's one that we have on the board, but we could cite others. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, for example, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There are references in the New Testament to the law of Christ. Now, I know why some take the position that there's only one universal law. And Terry, you just pointed it out a few moments ago. When we appeal to the law of Christ as the authority, then we must appeal to the law of Christ relative to what it says about such moral issues as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now you'll notice the distinction beginning in Matthew the 19th chapter with the question in verse 3. As the Pharisees had asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now Jesus answered their question. He said, "What saith the Scriptures?" And he refers them back to the beginning, that God made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now his commentary on that was, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now the Jews wanted to argue with him on the basis of what the law said. And their reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll not go into the details of that, but notice what Jesus said relative to that. He said, "But I say unto you." Now what does that do to what Moses said? It changes what Moses said. Now notice that. "But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, when she is put away, doth commit adultery." Now when Jesus elevates his law above the law of Moses, when we see the Hebrew writer saying that here's what God said in time past through the prophets, when we see what Peter quotes, that Moses said, "There'll be another prophet that will come after me, and to him you must hearken." What does that say about what Jesus said relative to marriage, divorce, or remarriage, or any other issue for that matter that's contained in the law of Christ? It supersedes what Moses said. It supersedes what the prophets said. And so we must understand that we are governed by the authority of Christ, not the Old Testament prophets. Now we looked at this briefly last time to see. Grant?
Just the other thing that I was thinking about when you were talking, of course, Romans teaches too that you've got to die to one in order to be married to another.
Right.
So you have to die to the old law in order to come under the new law.
That's right. That's right. Paul made a statement in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 that I think just sums this up, nails it down, and clinches it. In Galatians chapter 2, if you'll notice beginning at verse 21, Paul said, "I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." He died for nothing. If we're under that Old Testament system and we can be made righteous by it, then there was no reason at all for Christ to die. Terry? Could do that, yes. That's right. Now in our next lesson, we're going to be talking more extensively about the Old Covenant. But in this lesson, we're exalting the authority of Christ. David?
I was just thinking about this. You know, the old law is legalism, the new law is grace. And dealing with kids, especially at this rate, but even possibly kids, when you're the referee or you're the mediator of an event, whether it's academic, sports, or whatever, they want you to be legalistic for the other thing. When you come to your team,
yeah, but God is no respecter of persons.
Yeah.
Well, sure it does. That's right. And we've tried to identify what we've called a chain of command. We've noted that God gave authority unto His Son. But the fact that the Father gave authority unto His Son does not take away any authority from the Father. He becomes the exception to the rule. We find that Christ sent the Holy Spirit in order that He might guide into all truth. Now I have chapter 13 through chapter 17. That dash is not a mistake. That's there on purpose so that we can see that that is one setting with Jesus and the apostles. And we've noted that the apostles referred to themselves as ambassadors, continuing from verse 18 on down through about verse 21. And the Apostle Paul, in writing in the Ephesian letter, said that those things that God had made known to him, he said, "I wrote them down, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now, I tell you, folks, I want you to learn these passages. You know where they're located. You know what they say. Because, evidently, there's going to be, and I'll guarantee you it will be so, there will be somebody that will come and knock on your door. And they will want to talk with you about another revelation of Jesus Christ that has been given through another prophet. Now, you can just nail it down that who's going to be knocking on your door is either from a Mormon religion or from a Jehovah's Witness who believes in modern-day revelation. There are others, but those are generally the ones that knock on your door. Now, what we want to learn is that God speaks to us through His Son by revelation of the Holy Spirit unto the New Testament apostles and prophets. And it's written down, and the Apostle Paul affirms when you read it, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Anybody want to take the position that what Paul understood about the mystery of Christ was either inaccurate or incomplete? Don't, Grant, you taking that position?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, that's right. Often before I get to Jude 3, though, I've come through this to help them to understand how God speaks to us and that there's not going to be any more revelation. Often I include in that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, affirming that the Scriptures will make me everything God wants me to be. Now, if that be so, often I wind up at Galatians 1, 6 through 9, too, just for kicks, but be that as it may. Terry? That's true. And going back to the first chapter, the exhaustiveness of his statement, though we are an angel from heaven, you think that would include Joseph Smith? How about Charles Taze Russell or Judge Rutherford? He said, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach or speak unto you any other gospel, anything that's different, let him be accursed. Now, I want us to notice that Christ's authority was executed through His apostles. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 19. You might also notice in Matthew chapter 28 where the authority was given unto Jesus. In Matthew the 16th chapter, look at Matthew the 16th chapter. You're familiar with these others. In Matthew the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 17, when Peter had made the statement relative to the question, but who say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Now you know, and I do too, that there are those who would read this passage and would come to the conclusion that Peter had binding and loosing authority upon the earth as the first pope. Now, I want you to notice that this binding and loosing authority was not an authority simply given to Peter to legislate rule and law, that Peter was not the first pope. Can you think of any passage where this binding and loosing authority was given to all of the apostles, not as legislators, but rather as those who had the responsibility of revealing the law of Christ? You know of any such passage in the New Testament?
About two chapters.
Yes, and what does it say there, Terry?
Well, it's addressing all of the apostles.
Yes, and what did he say?
Well,
chapter 18, beginning about verse 18.
Basically the same statement.
Yes. Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now notice the context. He's not just talking to Peter, is he? He's talking to all of the apostles. Now let's talk about this binding and loosing. There are those, again, who would affirm that these men, and in particular Peter, had the authority to legislate or to bind law. It's interesting sometimes. I was studying with someone, in fact, yesterday, as we were talking about even the tense of words that are used, whether a word is singular or plural. These things have significance as they are revealed. Terry? That's right. That's the point exactly. What they were binding was not legislating. What they were binding was what heaven had bound. In other words, they weren't dictating to God what He would do. God had bound it, and they were making revelation of it. That's right. That's right. And so these are the things that we want to learn, and that's why the apostles are referred to as ambassadors. An ambassador is one who speaks on behalf of another. The apostles were not speaking in reverse, binding things upon God, but rather they were speaking on behalf of God to those men then and today. Now this is kind of a summation of what we've said. In John the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 16, the Holy Spirit was to be sent unto the apostles. There's no text in there that tells us that the Holy Spirit was to be sent upon the world. Again, the context of chapter 13 through chapter 17. And how many times have we hammered the necessity of context? Don't lift it out of context and teach something that it doesn't teach. In this context, in the setting, Jesus is with the apostles. And where is He, by the way, Joey? He's with the apostles. Where? In the upper chamber in the city of Jerusalem, and He is observing what with them? The Passover feast. He is with the apostles. And in that setting, He promises them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now that's not you. You weren't in that upper room. The Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. And in the 14th chapter, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that Christ had taught them. That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you. Lynn, did Jesus set in your home somewhere and teach you these things? No, He didn't do that. But we find that the apostles sat at His feet and He taught them these things. Now that's significant to the context. The Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and bring to their remembrance the things that Christ had taught them. Furthermore, we see in the 16th chapter that He would convict the world through the teaching of Christ. How would He convict the world? Those Jews in Acts 2 who had crucified the Son of God. As the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, we find that they're preaching the mighty works of God. And the Apostle Peter explains to them what they have done. We see the importance of guilt in this passage. Now, sometimes folks think that gospel preaching, and I had a preacher tell me this very thing, that he believed that preaching was to make folks feel good about their religion. Well, now, there are some elements of hope in what we should be teaching, but that's not the sum total of our teaching. Our teaching needs to cause guilt in the minds of those that we teach, just as Peter did in Acts 2, to cause them to ask the question, what shall we do? Now, when Peter told them what to do, do we see the Holy Spirit causing them to be convicted?
Why they asked, what shall we do?
Yes, that's why they asked the question. Terry and then Richard.
Well,
Yes. And so guilt was imposed upon them by the teaching that they had heard. Richard?
I would say that Paul said to Timothy to do three things: reprove, rebuke, and exhort.
Mm-hmm.
So the exhort is building up, make you feel good by your religion, but the other two, reprove and rebuke,
mm-hmm,
those have to do with correction.
That's right. That's right. It's kind of hard to think of, well, in Acts, the 13th chapter, of the words that the Apostle Paul said to the sorcerer, Elymas, in this context, Acts the 13th chapter, as making him feel good about what he believed. In verse 9 it says, "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit." Now keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit was given to convict. But the Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fastened his eyes on him, that is Elymas, and he said, "O fool of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now, would you call that kind of complimenting him and making him feel good? That'd be some of your reproving and rebuking, wouldn't it, Richard? So we see that illustrated. But the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was to cause conviction. Now the apostles were to return to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the occurrence when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. Now when you begin to read in Acts chapter 2, that's precisely what you're reading. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, what happened? All right, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and what did they begin to do? Speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. What did they speak? The mighty works of God. That's right. And when they did so, we find that the result was the asking of the question, "What shall we do?" They realized what they did. The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, the apostles performed miracles. Why? Established that what they were teaching was in fact true. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago, when those folks come and knock on your door and they want to tell you about what some latter-day prophet has revealed. In fact, the most recent occurrence that I had in talking with some of these fellows, I asked them, "Do you believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet?" Well, immediately they said, "Yes, we believe that that's so." I said, "Well, how do you know that Joseph Smith was a prophet?" Well, of course, they believed that Joseph Smith and those who came from him and believed what he believed were able to perform miracles. Now, I reminded them that if they were able to perform miracles, if Joseph Smith was able to perform miracles, to document that, in fact, he was a prophet. And if they believe that miracles could be performed today, then of course I wanted to see one. Now, that would be a pretty simple proposition, wouldn't you think? A number of years ago, John, I cut the end off of a finger. And I asked them if they could make that finger look like the others, then I'd believe anything they could tell me. Well, now you know, of course, I didn't have enough faith to believe that they could do that. Now, I would suggest to you that Elymas didn't have enough faith to realize that Paul could strike him blind, but he did it anyway, because Paul could document through the performance of miracles that what he was preaching to not only Elymas, but Sergius Paulus, was also true, and he had the ability to document that it was so. Now, these gifts, the ability to perform miracles, we must understand that they were never intended to be permanent. These were temporary in their nature. Now in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, again, we want to hammer context. Those three chapters are chapters that discuss the exercising of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, we may want to notice that beginning at verse 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the text says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice a number of texts that says, now concerning this. It would appear that the Corinthians had some questions about various subjects. And one of them had to do with the exercising of the spiritual gifts, and Paul's about to tell them about the spiritual gifts. Well, he begins to identify that there are diversities of gifts. That is, they're not all the same. But he does tell them that they all have the same source. And if you'll notice in verse 11, having identified the variety of gifts, he then says, but all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. Now we've noticed that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. But who decided who got what gift? God did. The Holy Spirit did, made the determination of who received what gift. Now, in the 14th chapter, we learn that those who had these gifts had the control over when they exercised these gifts. But the Holy Spirit was the giver of them. The Holy Spirit was the giver of them. Now, one of the things that we want to learn in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters is that these gifts were not intended to be permanent. You'll notice, having identified the gifts in chapter 12, beginning at verse 8 through verse 10, we see a number of gifts that are enumerated. But as you come down toward the end of chapter 12, you see a more brief summary of those gifts. And then as you come into the 13th chapter, you see yet another very brief summary of those gifts. In fact, there are only a very few of them that are mentioned. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he talks about speaking in tongues. And then in chapter 13, verse 2, he talks about the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith. Now, as you drop down into the 13th chapter, we see even yet a more brief listing. And he says at verse 8, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Now, would you grant me that as the listing becomes briefer and briefer, that these three that are listed in verse 8 represent the totality of all of them that are identified in chapter 12, beginning at verse 8? Would you grant me that? All right. Julie's getting the message back. That's right. Now notice, if you will, that these will fail. But love never fails. Paul identifies that these spiritual gifts were not intended to last forever. It says, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now let's pause there. Paul talks about these gifts being only partial revelation. They didn't give all of it. In other words, the man who had the ability to prophesy, did he know everything? No, he didn't know everything. All he had was bits and pieces. The evidence of that is found in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Even those prophets sought to look into the things that they themselves revealed. They didn't know all of it. These things were in part. But the writer says in verse 11, as he illustrates, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Would you grant me that a child, as they come into the world, though they learn some things, they don't know everything? I know when they get to be about teenagers, about 13, they think they do. But they don't know everything. But the text tells us, as Paul writes, but now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things. He makes a distinction. Now you would hope to think that when someone becomes a man, that they are more mature. They understand things, they know more than what they knew when they were a child. Wouldn't you at least like to think that? Again, Paul uses another illustration, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face, Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. Now my understanding is, back in first century times, they didn't have a glass mirror like you have that has quicksilver on the back where you can look at yourself and get a pretty accurate image of what you look like. Now, maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's not. But what they had was a very polished piece of metal. And so they would look into the piece of metal. Now, do you think that the piece of metal would give you a very clear image of what you look like? Julie's got the right answer. Kind of, sort of, maybe. Paul said, now we see in a mirror darkly. In other words, the polished piece of metal, though it would give you a reflection, would not reveal just exactly what you are. But then the text says, but then he says face to face. What's that indicate? Very clear perception. And then he says, now I know in part. Didn't know everything. But then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. Now I want to hammer this point home, Richard, before I run out of time. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Now notice that word, abideth. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. Notice the now and the then comparison throughout this context. What is the now that he speaks of? Let's go back a little further. The now that he speaks of throughout this context. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, verse 10, shall be done away. When I was a child, do you see how he speaks of what is now and then what is then? Well, what is now? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. On the other side of that coin, then what will abide?
Face to face.
Face to face. All right. Love. Now that will continue. Now that raises an interesting question. Some say that when that which is perfect is come, that is Christ at His second coming. Paul said, but now abideth faith, hope, and love. Love is described as the greater gift. Why? Because it lasts. Will faith be faith when Christ comes? Faith is described in Hebrews 11 verse 1 as what? All right, that's right. Don't have it yet. It's looking forward to something. When Christ comes, will we continue to look forward? Will hope be hope anymore? Will faith be faith anymore? Will love continue? Now, point being, can't be the second coming of Christ. Now what is it? That which is perfect. The spiritual gifts were given to confirm the revealed law of God. That which is perfect then is? James chapter 1. The law of liberty. The perfect, completed law of Christ. No more spiritual gifts. They serve their purpose. They were temporary in nature. The Word has been confirmed. It is described as perfect. Well, now we stop there. At least that's what I'm told.